We're looking at John chapter 16, and from verse 5 onwards. I wonder sometimes whether you have that thought that it would be great to have lived with the disciples, to walk the hills of Galilee with Jesus, to see him perform the miracles, to hear him teaching the crowds, to be there, to touch him, to be that near. And sometimes we can feel like we've been given second best. We need to be reminded that we are in a better place now as those who have received the Spirit than we would have been if we'd been there with the disciples. Without the Spirit's coming and without his great convicting work, there would be little hope that what Christ had done would bring a harvest in the world. Without the Spirit, we could feel utterly overwhelmed, and sometimes we do, with the call to bear witness to Christ in the face of the world's ongoing opposition of the revelation that has come through Christ of the Father. When Jesus was with the disciples, they witnessed the world's response to what he brought. They witnessed the hostility towards Jesus. And he's already told them early in this chapter that they themselves would experience the same hatred that had been directed towards him. How will they cope without him? How will they be able to confront that hostility that will inevitably come? How will they be able to continue to bear witness when he has gone to be with the Father? And while he was with them, he protected the disciples by becoming the focus of the world's hostility and deflecting it from the disciples onto himself. After his arrest, he would no longer be with them to defend them. So how would they have the courage to cop what he copped? They needed someone else to be with them and in them who could fulfill the same role that Jesus fulfilled. So that's why Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as another counselor or another comforter. There are two words in Greek for another. One Greek word means another of a different kind, and the other word, another, allos, means another of the same kind. And that's the word, that the Greek word that John uses, another of the same kind. He was saying that the Holy Spirit was another paraclete. That's the word for comforter, or translated comforter or counselor. The Holy Spirit was another paraclete of the exact same kind as me. He'll be to you what I have been to you. He was saying that the paraclete will be to you everything he was to the disciples while he was with them physically. However, it'll be better for you because he will be in you and with you at all times, something that Jesus could not be. So we don't lose out by Jesus' physical departure. Rather, we gain with the presence of the Holy Spirit with us and in us now. He comes as our paraclete, one who is called to one's aid or defence. That's what the word means, who advocates on our behalf, just as Jesus did while he was still with them. Jesus exposed the unbelief that fueled the world's opposition to who he was and what he did. So the Spirit continues that same convicting work of Jesus. The Spirit extended the ministry of Jesus in a way the disciples could never have imagined. And so the Spirit prolongs the ministry of Jesus in convicting the world. When I was 17 years old, I was interviewed for the police force successfully. The interview actually went really well into the last question when the police officer said, "Have you any convictions?" And there was an awkward silence, and eventually I took a deep breath and I said, "Yes." And his face went down after all that interview went so well until that point. And he said, "What?" And I said, "I'm a Christian." He said, "No, not that." Stupid fella. The reality is the whole world stands convicted before God. The whole world stands guilty before God. How do we go? Loving God with our whole being. With all that we are, loving him and serving him and worshipping him and loving our neighbour as ourselves. Every human being has blown it. Not just a little, but big time. So the Spirit does what Jesus did. Jesus, while he was with the disciples and with the crowds, with the religious leaders, by who he was, by what he did, by what he said, was convicting the world before God. Now the Spirit would continue that ministry. The Spirit's well qualified to continue that ministry. Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, there's a line describing the Spirit, the true recorder of his passion. The true recorder of his passion. The Spirit was fully acquainted with all that Jesus said and did. From womb to tomb to the throne, the Spirit was the constant companion of the Son. In another sense, he is the Spirit of Christ. To have the Spirit indwelling is to have Christ indwelling. Jesus said, "I would come, not just in the resurrection, I will come to you." In the resurrection, he returned to them. But then he went to the Father. But then he came by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit that he comes to them in this new way. So along with the disciples who are called to bear witness, this Holy Spirit, this Spirit of Christ, is well able to testify to the world, because he has been with Jesus from the very beginning. And we need to know these things, because it would be easy to be overwhelmed by our inadequacy and wilt under the pressure to remain silent. We were not with him from the beginning as the disciples were, but the same Spirit that was poured out in them has been poured out on us, so that we too may bear witness. I can remember some years ago I was dropping a car off, had a gas check, and it was a mechanic lived in the country town, and I spent a couple of hours just wandering in the town, just having that enjoyable time, and I was reading Ephesians, where Paul at the end of Ephesians prays that he might be given, that he might be enabled to proclaim the mystery of Christ fearlessly. Here's the great apostle Paul asking them to pray that he might be fearless in his proclamation. And I was meditating on this when an old fella came up, and he came up and he just began a conversation with me. And before long, he was telling me the filthiest, crudest jokes I've ever heard. And I was quite happy to see him go after a quarter of an hour of listening to all that. But then after he left, as I was praying, I was convicted. Why didn't I share Christ with this man? Not that you have to share Christ with every person you bump into, but somehow I felt I knew. And he'd mentioned where he lived, some kilometres away. Not very clear direction. I drove off and I actually found the house where he lived. And I said why I'd come to find him. And I shared the gospel with him. And he shared quite a sad, sordid tale of his own life. That's where all the filth was coming out of. Now, I wished I could say I led him to Christ there and then. No. But I bore witness to the gospel to that man who so desperately needed to hear of a God of grace. The Spirit enables us to bear witness. And in that witness is bringing conviction. It's interesting. I didn't talk so much about his sin, but he did. So there has to be this powerful advocate of the Spirit that goes before the church to convict the world. Jesus began this passage by saying, "No one asks where you're going. No one asks me where I'm going." But previously we heard Peter and Thomas said, "Where are you going?" They asked the question, but it doesn't appear that they were really interested in an answer. Their question is more like a protest. They don't want him to leave. What they're saying is, "Why are you leaving us?" That's the question behind the question. One of my granddaughters used to ask me on a Sunday night when they often were staying, "Where was I going when I was leaving for an elders meeting?" And my stock answer was, "I'm going to look after the sheep." And her response was, "Okay." She didn't really want to know or understand where I was going. She simply wanted to express her disappointment that I was going. And so the disciples never really asked, "Where are you going?" to have an answer. They were too self-absorbed in their loss. They were filled with grief. They were not able to bear the truth of what was to come. Often at a funeral, people hear the pastor speak of the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. But how many really accept that the person who's been buried or cremated will actually be raised from the dead? I remember an elderly woman I met at a retirement village. She was just passing. She heard that I was a pastor. She just jokingly said, "I asked the doctor whether he believed in the resurrection." She was in her late 80s. A bit late to ask. Well, it's never too late, is it? But she didn't stop to get an answer from the pastor. I don't think she even wanted the doctor to tell her. Sometimes people ask questions, but they don't want to know the answers. Remember Pilate? What is truth? Was he really willing to listen to Jesus tell him the truth? So here we have the disciples asking questions that they don't really want to know the answer. And yet, for them to move from their grief to joy, for us to move from grief to joy, we need to listen, to ask and listen. And they need to understand that it was for their good that he goes. Unless he goes, the counselor will not come to them. Hard for us to imagine. We had great grief. Well, not really, after we finished our trip. 8 days together, it's like family. It's a very special time. Imagine 3 years of intimate sharing in the ministry and life of Jesus. And then he says, "I'm going." They were in a very black place in their hearts. The one they loved and shared with was leaving them. But he needed to go away. He needed to complete the work that he'd come to accomplish. He needed to complete that work so that they would have a complete gospel, good news, announcing his defeat over all evil. And that message brought fully home by the Holy Spirit. The disciples needed the Paraclete to come. Pentecost opened the way for millions down through history to come to know Christ as Lord, something that could never happen prior to the pouring out of the Spirit. And we're going to see in this passage that the work of the Paraclete is twofold. He will do a work that is directed at the world, and he will do a work that is toward his disciples. He describes the work directed to the world in verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer, and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world is cast down. Sorry, the prince of this world now stands condemned. That Greek, that word translated convict means to expose, to convict, to convince. And so this exposing, convicting, convincing work of the Spirit is focused upon the conscience of the world. We're not told how this convicting work of the Spirit is accomplished. We've already been told in John's Gospel that the world cannot accept the Spirit of truth. They didn't accept Jesus. They do not accept this other counsellor. It neither sees him nor knows him. But the disciples are told they will know him, for he lives with them and will be in them. Paul makes it clear in that passage in Corinthians that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they ask, do we ever get frustrated, surprised that people don't get what we're saying? Even get angry at people? We better not. Without the Spirit, people can't get it. So how does the Spirit work, do this work of convicting and exposing and convincing? It'd have to be primarily through the Spirit-empowered witness of those who have the Spirit. Not just the preacher, but our gossiping of the gospel in whatever ways God gives us such opportunity. I'm not suggesting the Spirit cannot work in the unbeliever's heart and life and conscience apart from hearing the proclamation of the gospel. The Spirit is pressing in upon the world in all sorts of ways. There are many stories of Muslims experiencing visions and dreams that have prepared their hearts for hearing the gospel. But I believe that the Spirit's witnessing that brings home the truth with such compelling power is primarily clothed in the witness of ordinary men and women and children who cannot but speak of what they've seen and heard. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, he is enabled to proclaim that Jesus, whom you have crucified, has been made by God to be Lord and Christ. And they were cut to the heart. There's conviction. Crying out, what shall we do? They realised they'd committed a horrendous evil. They'd rejected and crucified their Messiah. And they must have known then that a crime such as murdering the Prince of Life, the Author of Life, deserved terrible judgment. And so they cried out, what shall we do? How do we get out of this? And Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So they were expecting God's righteous wrath upon them, and instead they're offered salvation, forgiveness, and the gift of the Spirit. No wonder they raced forward to be baptized, some 3,000. This was the work of the Spirit through Peter as the Spirit convicted the world that was gathered there. And so this is the Spirit that works upon the world in our day. We are the Spirit's instruments by which he continues the work that Jesus had begun. Remember in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, where Peter, before the Sanhedrin, is filled with the Spirit. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple," remember they healed the cripple in the name of Christ. Verse 10, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Who's going to stand up at the Sanhedrin and make such an accusation apart from being enabled and strengthened by the great advocate who was there presently, powerfully at work in and through them? How can we bear witness apart from such a spirit? Same for Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." And 1 Corinthians 2, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, the wisdom of man, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." So the Spirit is not simply our comforter in the way we understand that word, as though all we need is someone to protect us from the mean and nasty world. Rather, the Spirit is not only content in defending us, but takes up the offensive with us to liberate the world through the preaching of the gospel, even if our knees are shaking and we're terrified of what might be the outcome. God puts that word in our mouth and the courage to speak it. We're not all evangelists, and nor are we meant to be. But in his way, in his time, we can all give reason for the hope that is within us, and the Spirit enables us to do so. The Spirit convicts the world of its sin before God. It presses home to the heart and conscience the sin of not believing in Jesus. The unbelief expressed in the world's rejection of Jesus, that is the capital sin. The thought is, it's not just that the Spirit is convicting the world of sin in general, as though the world knows nothing of sin. In fact, the world is faced with its sin every day. Every day. How anyone could say that I believe in the goodness of every human being? I don't know. But we need more than something of a general sense of sin. It's not even the conviction that the root of all sin is unbelief in God. The conviction that the Spirit will bring is in regard to the specific sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. In regard to sin, because they do not believe in me. This is the sin above all sins. Sometimes we need to be convinced of that. The sin above all sins is rejecting God's giving of his own beloved Son for our salvation. It's to say no to the forgiveness of sins. It's to spit in God's face, who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all. But the Spirit convicts in order to graciously bring people to believe in Jesus for the full forgiveness and full atonement that he has won for them. And in that, some are cut to the heart and wonderfully converted, and others harden their heart like they did with Jesus, resisting the Spirit's conviction. Very interesting, chapter 7 of This is the last part in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen, as he finishes his sermon, he says this, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts." He's speaking to Jews who had had the revelation of God ongoing through the Old Testament. They kept stubbornly refusing to believe. "You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." What does it mean to resist the Spirit unless the Spirit is pressing home the truth to their hearts and consciences? He will convict the world of righteousness because he will no longer be visibly present. Christ will no longer be visibly present to the world. Jesus is going to the Father. Don Carson points out that one of Jesus' most startling roles with respect to the world was to show up the emptiness of its pretensions, to expose by his light the darkness of the world for what it is. He made it clear that if he did not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now they have no excuse. So it was Jesus' presence, word and miracle, that brought sin out into the open. Their rejection and hatred of Jesus showed their rejection of the Father and their hatred of him. His righteousness exposed their unrighteousness. So Carson goes on, "But now Jesus is going. How will that convicting work be continued? It is continued by the Paraclete, who drives home this conviction in the world because Jesus is no longer present to discharge this task." So the Spirit is convicting the world of righteousness, of the world's utter need for real righteousness. "Last night, my car was stolen and my wife said it was my fault. And I was furious. And she said, 'Well, you don't care for the car.' I said, 'I do.' I was very angry. And then I woke up from the dream." My wife doesn't accuse me of such things. We don't like being accused of anything, do we? We want to be seen as righteous. Even in prison, there's a pecking order of unrighteousness. And those who've committed, in their eyes, crimes that are lesser feel better than those who are worse in their eyes. The Spirit shows us the utter bankruptcy, the complete inadequacy of the righteousness we try so hard to defend when it comes under attack. But it can't stand before the Holy God. It is nothing compared to the great gift of righteousness that is Christ. So he has gone to the Father. The Spirit now comes and reveals the way of faith by which everyone is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law, by Moses. Moses could never bring righteousness. The law alone cannot bring righteousness to the human race. It won't bring it to your children. It can help contain and limit the unrighteousness. But in the end, it's Christ. It's the ministry of the Spirit who brings righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to all who believe. And some accept that righteousness and are justified, and others reject the Spirit's conviction, trusting rather in their own righteousness to their eternal loss. The Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. In their spiritual blindness, in their moral perversity, the religious leaders of his day were inspired and energized by the evil one to make false judgments, lies against Christ, in order to bring him to destruction. And the Spirit will expose how wrong their judgment. "You crucified, you killed the author of life. You asked for a murderer. You disown the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer, Barabbas, be released instead. How perverse the evil of humanity when people think they're serving God by killing others. We've seen that again this week. But they're actually serving the evil one. They thought Jesus was being judged in the cross. He deserved it. When in fact it's the evil one himself who's judged and condemned. And all who followed his path. Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So it's because the prince of this world will now, through the cross and resurrection, be shown to stand condemned, that the Holy Spirit will expose the false and perverse judgments of those who blindly follow their leader. And many will see the truth and be drawn to Christ. So if the rule of this world's been judged, then those who have followed in his way will be judged. It spells doom. The cross spells doom for the evil one. And it brings home the reality that God will righteously judge all evil. You know, sin, righteousness, judgment, they all sound quite legal and harsh, don't they? How is the love of God in all that? Everywhere. The Spirit who brings these realities home to the human heart is the same Spirit by which the love of God is poured into our hearts. In fact, it's in the convicting work that the love of God breaks open to the conscience. The love of God is made clear in the Spirit's powerful action of bringing these things to the world's conscience, that God should offer the free gift of righteousness to those who were his bitter enemies because of their sin, who followed the prince of this world and who deserved his wrath and judgment, is overflowing love and mercy. The very action of judgment is the same action in which grace flows out to the world for all who believe. God is reconciling the world, not counting our sin against us. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. The Spirit convicts the world of sin. Since we've been justified by his blood, we have no fear of the wrath to come. We'll be delivered by that. We're saved from God's wrath through him. The Spirit has no other way of bringing us to the place where we see the love of God coming so freely to justify sinners who deserve his wrath than bringing this convicting work. This is the way we come to see the love of God. Paul talks about that. Talks about the triumph as the gospel goes out, spreading everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. He's talking about how the gospel of the love of God is received wonderfully by some, and for others, it's the smell of death. It's like something's died. The same message, the same work of the Spirit. To one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. The same Spirit bringing home the realities of sin, righteousness and judgment, and yet two totally different responses. Some find the gospel repugnant. They might express that outwardly or just walk away. To others, this same gospel is the very fragrance of life as they believe it and know the love of God. Finally, and very briefly, the Spirit has a ministry, a work directed at the disciples themselves, specifically the apostles. While he was with them, they couldn't bear what he the greater understanding he longed to give them. He had much more to teach them, but he would wait till the Spirit of truth came before he brought that to them. The Spirit will guide them into all the truth, into all that the Father and the Son are about to do in bringing salvation to the world. Without the Spirit actually coming to indwell them, they could not understand what God had prepared for them. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it by his Spirit to us, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Jesus is at pains to point out that the Spirit will not do a thing of his own, off his own back. He'll not be bringing anything new. Just as Jesus never acted independently of his Father, he said his teaching was not his own, he only brought what the Father showed him, so the Spirit does the same thing. How could it be otherwise? You listen to this. The utter oneness of Father, Son and Spirit in the whole action of creation and salvation is a glory that this world knows nothing about. The world is ripped apart by competition and division and envy, and sometimes we struggle with that. What a revelation to see the Son and the Spirit and the Father selflessly serving and honouring and giving to one another as they each fulfil their different roles within their mutual indwelling as the one triune God, without seeking to usurp the place of the other. How the Spirit longs for us to see the truth that this is the glory that we've been given, that we might be one just as he is one. So the Spirit just doesn't come along to make a name for himself. He doesn't bring something of his own invention. He only ever longs to bring glory to the Son and therefore to the Father. He will only give what he hears from Christ. He will open out all the riches of Christ. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. He will communicate all that Christ has completed to make his Father known. And the entire New Testament is the evidence of all that the Spirit has communicated lovingly to the apostles of the wealth and wisdom and mystery of Christ. And it's amazing because Paul wasn't one of the 12. He was an apostle called after the time, as it were, abnormally born, he said. And yet look what revelation the Spirit gave to him to open up the wonder and the knowledge of God and his glory in the face of Christ. Through the Spirit, we discover our inheritance as those who are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. All that belongs to me is from the Father. All that belongs to the Father is mine, Jesus said. Jesus had no fear of losing out, no matter what loss he faced in this life, because everything was already his. The Father holds nothing back from his Son, and the Son holds nothing back from those the Father gives him. Therefore, we need not fear losing out, no matter what earthly loss we might face in this life. And so the Spirit opens up all the wealth of what God has promised to his Son. And that was the Father's plan, to include us in this great giving. And the Spirit is the gift of the Father and the deposit of that great inheritance. God himself, new creation, resurrection glory, all ours in Christ. The Spirit is the gift that keeps on giving. The disciples feared that with Jesus' departure they would know less of Christ. But in fact, with the Spirit's coming, they knew more of Christ, and so do we. And isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Our dear Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, and thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We're conscious, dear Father, that you dwell with us and in us by your Spirit. Thank you for those moments when it becomes so clear and we find rich encouragement by this Holy Spirit, and that he comes to dwell in us who at times feel so unholy, and yet he comes to temples that are cleansed, washed clean. We have an advocate before the Father, Christ, and we have an advocate who dwells with us, our Paraclete, all we need, dear Father. May we live in these things and go out in the power of them. In Jesus' name, amen.